Chris, would you pray for us, please?
Dear Heavenly Father, we give you all the praise and the glory this morning. We thank you for all your blessings that you've given us. We thank you for your gift of salvation to us. Lord, just help us to live in the image of Christ and let Christ just flow through us. Just unite us with Christ, Lord, this morning, and open our hearts to hear what our pastor has to say to us. We love you, Lord. Transform us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. There is a letter stuck in the middle of the letters of Paul, an epistle with the name in your Bible called Ephesians. Ephesus, the town, would have been one of the most prominent cities of the ancient Roman Empire. During the first century when the apostles lived, Ephesus was the third largest city on the planet. So the largest city, we believe, is Rome. The second largest is Alexandria in Egypt. And the third largest is Ephesus. Of all the Greek cities, now Alexandria we think of as Egyptian, but it technically is a Greek city. That's another story. But of the Greek cities, Ephesus is by far the biggest. If you are one of those rare people on this earth that has been to the ruins or you've visited the town of Ephesus, you would be driving across miles of the city before you got to the ruins. They just haven't dug it up. It's huge. One of the greatest revivals or missionary breakthroughs, find a label in here you're comfortable with in your tradition. One of the greatest movements of God to take place in the Bible, I suppose you have to say the greatest movement of God was the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, but often called a second Pentecost is what happened in the town of Ephesus. Ephesus grew up as a port city slightly inland, which Rome was too, except that the Tiber River in Rome they kept open. The Castor River in Ephesus silted. It carried a lot of topsoil, which probably means the water was filthy. But it often filled up. So the port was about 5 miles out to sea. And the strategic location of Ephesus gave rise to a lot of tourist boats coming through that area on the major shipping line. By the time you reached Rome, you were at one end of the empire. But when you reached Ephesus, you were in the middle of it all. And they had a goddess there, among the many gods of the Greek people. They had a goddess there who in the traditions and the myths of ancient Greeks was her hometown. She is Artemis of Ephesus. But you would know it because it comes to you through Latin. So you'd know the name Diana.
Diana.
And the feature of Diana is she is the original creator of the prosperity gospel. If you serve Diana, she promises you you're going to get healthy, wealthy, and wise. Fertility went with Diana. So her statues across time, by the time Jesus is alive and creating the disciples, and then the followers of the way, the early Christians, by this time the statue of Diana is a woman who's reaching out to embrace you, but she's all breasts, not big breasts, multiple breasts. And so the statue they sold was just rows of breasts from her neck to her waist. A rather uncomfortable girl. And she and this was the sign that she will nurse you, she will feed you, she'll take care of you. And so these statues became the original rabbit foot. They became the good luck charm to put in your house. Diana will bless your house, bless your business. And And so the temple there at the center of Ephesus grew and grew and grew and grew. By the time the Apostle Paul comes through there, and it's one of the major stories of your book called Acts. By the end of chapter 17, then going into chapter 18 of the book of Acts, and all of chapter 18 of the book of Acts, you have Paul arriving there, and he finds out there's this phenomenal preacher. And if a guy like Paul swept away, and there's comment by Luke of the guy's ability to preach, Apollos must have been some speaker, who had gathered together a little group of followers, a group of disciples, and Paul comes in there and preaches the Holy Spirit to them. And the revival that takes place there is the kind that you write up in Christianity Today. It says in the book of this is that place in the book of Acts where TV evangelists got a lot of tools for their trade. This is where Paul prays over cloths and sends them out for healing. Remember? This is where they brought out their books to be burned. So that whatever preaching or powerful move of God took place under the Apostle Paul, the people at home had stuff that embarrassed them that they had been reading, and they brought it out in the streets and burned it. When the book of Revelations is written from the Isle of Patmos, this writer called John, Jesus will dictate seven letters at the book of Revelations beginning, the Apocalypse, and the first letter will be to Ephesus. If you pick up a commentary on the book of Ephesus, your commentaries will tell you, well, we don't know if it was written to Ephesus because we have some back there that don't have Ephesus in it. So if you open your Bible to the first two verses of Ephesus in chapter 1, Paul, Christ Jesus apostle, or some of you usually, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Okay? Paul, Christ Jesus apostle, by God's will. All right, that's verse 1. You there? Don't let me push you too fast. Paul, I think it should say, by the will of God, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. But it's Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to God's holy people. Most of your Bibles come through Anglican translation, so say to the saints. Okay. Those who are faithful in Christ Jesus. How many of you have a Bible that says, to those in Ephesus who are faithful in Christ Jesus? Look around. How many say the word Ephesus is in there? Raise your hands quick.
It's in parentheses.
How many don't have Ephesus at all? Or have it in the footnote? Now, see, that's the battle. Okay, guys, of all the letters we have in the ancient manuscripts of Ephesus, maybe 400 or 500 of them, three don't have the name Ephesus. That makes that case. I just want you to know how scholars strain an gnat and swallow a camel. There obviously was a letter like this to Ephesus. It's obvious from the ancient church they thought the letter was to Ephesus. The vast majority of the ancient parchments. But it is possible this was a circular letter. In other words, Paul wrote that there's nothing personal in it. In this book, you don't get tell Lois to stop fighting with Marie. And tell Billy to stop sleeping with his dad's wife. You know, you get that in letters. Which must have been interesting to have it read in church. That'd be called some meeting, huh? What we get here is I'd love to see, if Lois and Marie can't get along on their own and Paul calls them out by name in church, you can imagine what it was like in the foyer. but anyhow, Paul wrote this letter to a church where he spent 3 years. In Paul's life, that's in Tennessee, that's a heap of time. That's a long period of time. And it is also a place where in this letter you don't get much personal. It's one of the prison letters. It doesn't smack of being written close to the execution. Like in Philippians, you get a feeling of the foreboding, the death may be right at hand. But you don't get that in Ephesus. You get this healthy letter from Paul. And what you get is just this tremendous insight of everything God is doing in our midst. And in chapter 3, now if you have one of these little half-sheet handouts, if you have one that down here is numbering 1, 2, 3, 4, that means you have it when I first wrote it. Then I copied it and put it on the second half of the sheet, and it picked up my bullets. So you may have one that's numbered 5, 6, 7, and 8. You have a secondhand copy. And I didn't know it till it was already printed. Well, I knew it because yesterday I got the 5, 6, 7, 8. But if you look at that, I've already covered point 1 or point 5. So here's Paul. I'm at point 2. Here's Paul, the man of the road to Damascus and the instrument of God, and the odd man out among the apostles, the unique one, imprisoned by the content of the letter, writing to a church he knows so well, he doesn't have to name anybody. They all know him, he knows them. We're told in Acts 18 that as a result of Paul's stay in Ephesus, the word of God went to all Asia. So it was today we'd call a three and a half year period a short pastorate. But in those days, that was something. And during that period, without texting, without a tweet, they spread the word of God across an area about three times the state of Tennessee. Okay? It's a tremendous, tremendous thing.
Was he preaching just about every day in Ephesus?
Same with your master. You know, you'll read in your scriptures in the gospel that on the Sabbath, Jesus was in the synagogue, as was his custom. But all week long, he was speaking constantly. So if he was in a boat, then the bow of the boat became a pulpit. If he's on a hillside, if he's walking along the road, if he's having dinner at your house, there's going to be a message. And that's Paul.
Was Ephesus a big commercial town?
Huge.
So people coming from afar to do business?
Yep. Yeah, if you win Ephesus, you're spreading the gospel through the whole empire. By the end of the first century, every major city in Roman Empire. Well, now, get this. Jesus died in 33, so you have less than 70 years before you're in the 200s. In that period, less than 70 years, the Roman Empire is penetrated by the Church of Jesus Christ. You and I have never been in anything, no matter what we describe. You might remember moments of a spirit move among you, but you've never been part of anything as explosive and as fast as Christianity swept the Roman Empire. Yeah, that was key. That was key. The churches of the Nazarene that I'm part of were founded in the South probably 50 to 60 years after the Church of Christ in the 1890s. I think the Church of Christ was what, 1830s? When would Campbell be? We're all informed, aren't we? Somewhere in there. But well, Don, you were there, weren't you?
Amen.
That's pretty bad.
Well, anyhow, by the death of the original founding pastor, J.L. McClurkin, there were churches all over the Central South. The way he did it was the railroads. Everywhere the railroad track went, he sent preachers out down there to towns along the railroad and plant a church. Well, Paul had that similar kind of pattern. In fact, the seven churches of Asia, that's the letters of Revelation, they follow one of those tracks. So you begin at Ephesus and you end at Laodicea. That's one of those pathways, and Paul did that. That's how he penetrated the Roman Empire. It's real. Yeah. Commerce. Well, I didn't know I was going to say that today. But by the time he comes halfway through chapter... This is terrible to jump in the middle of a letter to me, but by the time he comes halfway through what we call chapter 3, at verse 7 he begins to talk about this gospel of which I am a minister. And he talks about how God worked among us. When you reach verse 9, that was verse 7, he's going to talk about every human, all men, coming to see the plan of the mystery of God hidden throughout the ages. All right? Okay, brothers, we're in this room because back there in what we call the first century now, because of Jesus, a radical group of Jews, it's more proper to say a radical bunch of Hebrews, affixed to the Hebrew scriptures, 27 books, we call it the New Testament, they added to the Hebrew scriptures. The Hebrew scriptures had been written over a period of time of 1600 years. The Christian scriptures will be written in a period of 40 years. So I know this is crude, but literally, spiritually, it's a belching of a sudden presentation of this fire of the gospel. And these 27 books that you now hold so dear are being written. And what they're doing is they're saying God has done a brand new thing in our hour and everything has changed. So here's Paul saying in what we call verse 9, this mystery of Christ was hidden throughout the ages. Some of your modern translations, a couple of your Bibles will read the word secret. It's unfortunate, but it does. Yeah.
Yeah, mine in italics says, also to enlighten all men and make plan to them what is the plan regarding the Gentiles, providing for the salvation of all men.
Yes. There you go. Now, so
can you read that again?
Yeah, in my Amplified it says, also to enlighten all men and make plans to them what is the plan regarding the Gentiles and providing for the salvation of all men.
Is that to imply that salvation was not available to all men prior to that?
Well, it says kept hidden through the ages and concealed until now in the mind of God who created all things for Christ Jesus. That's the finishing part of that. But you know, what was it, the end of Matthew? He said, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel.
Yes.
To all men.
Yep.
Yeah, I think the New English,
when he ascended, that was his command.
Here comes the New English.
And to enlighten everyone about God's secret plan, a secret that has been hidden for ages in God who has created all things.
The New English Bible is the first one to do that. And the New English translation carries it on. And the Revised English Bible carries it on, which is to change the word to secret. Just listen to the word in Greek, mysterion. Mysterium. It's mystery.
Mystery.
The thing about a secret is, if I have a secret, then you can't know it. A mystery is something you can find out, but you don't know naturally. That's the difference. And the mystery of God has been revealed to us. I'm going to cut to the chase here because I want to get to what's on the paper, but cutting quickly to the chase, the whole concept that we Gentiles would be co-heirs with the Jews, that the covenant was not an Israeli covenant, but that henceforth it was not Israel, it was Christ. Here's God's mystery hidden throughout all the ages, that he's going to sum up everything in Christ so that now you can be a child of Abraham's promise, an inheritor of the covenant of Abraham. If you are born Celt, if you are born German, if you are born Italian, if you are born Greek, if you were born African, it makes no difference at all. Now to the Jew, that's inconceivable. Just absolutely out. But this mystery has come, which means all humankind, and you are taught in preschool, be they yellow, black, or white, they are precious in his sight. That's the way we began. So this is hidden through all the nations. Now, God chooses to do it through the church, which is a major stumbling block. The church is individual believers who have been knitted to Christ, assembling and covenanting themselves, in other words, committing their lives to each other to work in union. And without that, the world will be lost. So the church is a covenant of union working together. Hence the church becomes the body of Christ. Christ in the individual knits itself together to all of us, and we work that out through the church. If I sin against the church, I'm a cancer on the body. And that ought to lay quiet in the room for a while.
Now, which church is that? The Nazarene or the church?
Where everybody Christ is.
Verse 10, could you expand a little bit on verse 10?
Yes. That through the church, the tremendous, and my, I have an old Bible, so it says manifold. All inclusive wisdom of God is being made known. But where is it being made known? To the realms of authority and powers in the heavenly realm. Some of your Bibles read in heavenly places, which sounds like geography. It's in the realms of the heavenlies. The hint of Paul is clear in other verses of his writing. Is this mystery was hidden in God, not known to angels or men. It is revealed in the death and resurrection of Jesus. The prophets who foretold it were speaking beyond their capability of knowing it. It was deeper than what they're speaking. Which is an interesting thought. How much of our New Testament that we're preaching is actually deeper than we can comprehend, and God is still doing something deeper than we can get a hold of.
Amen. So the angels that ministered to Christ at the tomb, it was a new experience. They didn't expect this.
Isn't that interesting? Yeah. On the Mount of Transfiguration in Galilee, we're told that when Jesus suddenly was, and our word is transfigured, but the word is metamorphized. When he was metamorphized in the presence and his robes glistened, and so we think they saw the divinity, Moses and Elijah come down. The law and the prophets. So the scriptures of Israel stand on the hillside, and in Greek it says, and discussed with him his exodus. The birth of Israel in the Passover and the parting of the Red Sea, the birth of Israel in the Passover and the Red Sea will be rebirthed in a new Israel through the Passover, Last Supper of the Lamb in Jerusalem, and the crossing of the Red Sea, the gift of the Holy Spirit. So instead of the Red Sea parting, now it's going to be the heavenly sea between us and glory. And, you know, it's great stuff. John, when John writes his gospel, in the word, John 1:14, and the word became flesh and dwelled among us, the word there, the verb, to dwell is tabernacled. Uses the word for that tent in the wilderness, where the glory of God was in the midst of the people. Jesus is the Shekinah presence of God in the midst of the people. See? So we beheld his glory, which in Exodus 33 Moses prayed, show me your glory, etc., etc., etc. It just keeps going, guys. The early apostles believed. Why do I say early apostles? They all were. There's just them. The apostles believed. It's like saying, I want to tell you the real truth. Look, it's true or it isn't. The apostles believed that God had created a new Israel. And that's why there were 12 of them, like the tribes. They had to have 12. So even though Peter may not have done it according to God's way, at the end of Acts chapter 1, they had to get somebody for Judas' chair, because there has to be 12, because we are the new Israel. See? Okay? Well, this is blowing my... I'm blowing my time schedule here, but here we go. Now, verse 11. This is according to the eternal purpose that he realized. Okay, let me back up. This is God's eternal will, his determination, his purpose. I'm going to use another word here in a minute. That was made real, that he made realized.
Accomplished.
He accomplished it in Jesus Christ. Something. Jesus is the eternal creator of the universe, electing. That's the word I want to use. That's a word to divide the church. Here we go now. Listen. God elected, he chose, he determined to create not only a new Israel and all new humanity. Jesus is not only the Messiah of Israel, he is the last or the second Adam. He began a first Adam in the Garden of Eden, and that Adam turned inward on himself, saying, if I do this, I will become like God. And Adam made himself the center of the universe, and everyone who is a child of Adam has themselves at the center of their world. Out of that self-orientation comes pride, lust, and corruption. And the end result of corruption, if you have a whole bunch of sons of Adam, then you end up with all the stuff that's on the internet. All the stuff that's in the courts. Everything being reported in the evening news. Long before there's a rape, the rapist is turned inward on himself. So the reason why he can inflict that pain on another human being is because he wants it. He needs it. It's inward. But at one time in human history, there lived a human being, one time, who was totally oriented outside himself. And he lived and he broke the chain. Now, that the only way that could happen, God determined in advance, was that God himself would have to become a man. So out of the womb of a daughter of Abraham, of a daughter of Adam, God begins a new creation by creating himself into his own creation, fulfilling nothing is impossible to God. And a human being who was an absolute, complete, and ordinary human being, who as an infant not only comes out of the womb but sucks at his mother's breast, has to be taught potty training and everything else and how to walk, that human being will live entirely his life without the orientation of Adam. I have come, as it's written in the volume of the book of me, to do your will, O God. He is God recreating the human race. And so Israel gives birth to an all-new humanity in the son of Abraham, son of David, son of Adam, Jesus of Nazareth. And the Bible reads, and he sums up all things in him. Now, the source of your salvation, and some of you in this room believe that when you receive Jesus Christ, you got eternal life. But I'm going to tell you, you did not. You got Jesus Christ. And because Christ is in you, you will live forever.
Amen.
But it's a byproduct. What you got was Jesus Christ. It is Christ who lives. You are dead in trespasses and sin. But you were made alive, not by Christ, but made alive together with Christ through the resurrection of the dead, so that you have come into a new life, and your life is a gift of God through Jesus Christ. Is it okay? That's the now that's the mystery. So when you stand before God, nothing in my hands I bring, only to your cross I cling. All glory goes to him. Nobody's going to be saying, there's Billy Graham. That's Paul. If Paul is who Paul is, then he's the most humble, unworthy man there. Well, let me speak to my own group. We used to preach a kind of a thing in the Holy Spirit, entire sanctification or baptism with the Holy Spirit or something, so that when you got it, you had all this freedom. Truth of the matter is, the more full of him we become, the more aware we are of how unworthy we are. No one stands at the foot of the cross except humbly. No one in the room is worthy. He alone is Lord. And if we're all saved, we're saved by the grace and love of God our Savior. Much of what we call doctrine that splits us, so that in this room we're Baptists, Church of Christ, Nazarenes, Pentecostals, whatever we are. Much of what splits us was born in the Middle Ages. The old churches, the Orthodox and Catholics, they incorporated all that. Within Catholicism, there is Calvinism, there is Arminianism, there is all these persuasions. It just gobbled. But when we began to get control of the church, just like we got control of our Bibles, we got control of the church, we began to split by how I see it. And how I see it created our various movements. Much of what came out of the Middle Ages, you go back to the 1500s and 1400s when Catholicism lost its grip on the church, was born in an hour of great depression. Dark Ages it was called, but the average life expectancy of the 1500s was like 37, 38 years old. So it makes sense to us to create things about the gospel like, if you were to die today and to stand before God, what would you say? Because you see, the way we've come to understand Scripture is the God of wrath. And so when we write great hymns, his wrath was satisfied. But if you really read the gospel, it's not the God of wrath. It's for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. In fact, what you read in John is, here is love, not that we love God, but that God loved us and gave us his Son. So what you read in the gospel, you see, the Dark Ages, that's when, how many of you have read Dante's Inferno? Two or three people in the room. The rest of you are blessed.
Was it 100 years of war? Yeah. That was bad too.
Huge plagues and death. Dante's Inferno with the 9 levels of hell. That's the original late great planet Earth. It sold like crazy. Everybody was reading it. To this day, Catholic doctrine is based on that book. Okay. That comes in that period. That gave that frames a lot of our theological canons that we think through. But this gospel's exploding on the earth in the Roman Empire. And here's the news. The good news is, God is your God. He loves you no matter who your uncle, aunts, and daddy were. God can be your God, and you can be the child of God through Jesus. That's the good news. Now, in the middle of that kind of deep reading, Paul gets, he's somewhere up here. You know, remember, he's dictating this. So you see this guy who's all full of energy pacing in some kind of a prison house in Rome. And then all of a sudden, he goes into a prayer. And one of the rare times in Scripture, Paul writes out a prayer. There are some prayer words that are recorded about him. But here in beginning of verse 14, he writes out this prayer. And I have two boxes on the sheet of paper. The first one is the prayer. And the second short box is the Amen in conclusion. So I need a volunteer to say I'll read out loud the first box, and then one say I'll quickly read the second box. Got the first box.
First box.
Who's going to the second box? Harold's got the second box. Here we go.
I had a lady share with me one time. I'm going to read this the way that she encouraged Gail and I to read this, okay?
Uh-huh.
She'll allow me. For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family on earth and on in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of His glory, He may grant Gary to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that Gary, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints, like Frank and Richard and Ted and Charlie, what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that Gary may be filled with the fullness of God.
There's the prayer. Now the Amen.
Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we can ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.
I bow my knees before the Father, who is the original namer of everything that exists, whether over there or here, that He would grant you out of the wealth of His own, out of His resources, not yours, out of the divine potential of God Himself, that you might receive ability, strengthen. Many of your Bibles, if you look at it, says that you would receive power, that you'd receive the ability through your Spirit, His Holy Spirit, in your inner person, your very inner being, so that Christ may dwell. Now, the word to dwell there's something in the ancient language called a participle. I'm just telling you that so you'll know that I know what it is. But you could spend the next 10 years studying participles and never understand them. It is a form of speech in which the noun and the verb and everything is all included in one word. The one who. And what you have going on here is the word that Jesus used on the night of His betrayal was said, if you'll abide in Me and I'll abide in you. The word there in the ancient language is meno. Now that word is taken and exploded into a great big huge word by Paul. This word to dwell in Christ means to live in Jesus, to focus on Jesus, to concentrate on Jesus, to study Jesus, to make Jesus the center. And if you will do that, so he's praying that God would allow you to have the ability to eat, drink, and focus until Jesus Christ is your life. In other words, to dwell, that Christ may dwell, it means Christ will live in you. And remember, this is the guy who's going to write, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. So he's saying here that Christ may live in your heart, your cardia, your inner being, not physically, but through faith. Now he's going to use the plant. You know, I'm the vine, you're the branches. That you may be rooted and grounded in love. That is really important. If you're rooted and grounded in doctrine, you can be a harsh person. Don't tell me that everybody who's a Bible believer is gentle. You can be rooted and grounded in the Bible, and it can be a mean thing. You get rooted and grounded. Well, I am, and when they put a label on me, they call me a holiness preacher. So let me say this: holiness without love is an awful thing. Being rooted and grounded in love, that you might have the strength to comprehend with the saints of the ages. Here you go. Breadth, length, depth, height. And to know about Jesus. No. Look what it says. It's possible you could know all about Jesus and not have what Paul's writing here. And to know Christ's love that surpasses knowledge. A deep theologian without the love of God is an ugly creation. Okay?
Good kid. Where we are, where we need.
Yeah. If you study him your whole life and never become like him, you are going to be a most miserable creature.
Sounding in brass and tingling cymbals.
Yeah, exactly. But look at the follow-up. Now to him who's able to do in you, which is what Rick read, in me. And now mine reads abundantly, more abundantly, but far exceeding. All, now here's the two words, two verbs, all I can ask or even comprehend or think. God is deeper and richer and greater than our brain can ever get to. Is it possible that the one who created your brain is bigger than your brain? Is it possible that he'll do a work deeper in you than you right now could even conceive enough to pray for? That's what he's saying. So let me ask you this. What would a church like that look like? That's the question. Not at my church. At my church, we're just wondering when they're going to turn the air conditioning on. It's getting warm in here. You know, now I'm being a little naughty, but you know what I'm saying?
What would I look like if I looked like this?
It would be huge, wouldn't it? That's enough guilt trip for me. It really is. I'm, yeah.
This pushed the establishment of monasteries. Like
yeah, a human response to that was a monastery. And you know, the biggest lust, you know, think of what Islam's like, where Islam controls. We go back to the Middle Ages, they did the same thing. How do you have morality in the Middle Ages? You lock your daughters in a tower. You keep them at home. And if they come out, they're covered from their neck to their feet. So before we had television, now, you know, they couldn't conceive in a world that the women are running around in the same jeans as men and and wearing anything skimpy they wanted to, you know. Now, if you're immoral, it's the boy's problem. But their way of being moral is take away anything that will tempt you. So the ultimate of religious life was lock all the boys away in a monastery.
Women in a convent.
Yeah, and Paul says, Luther, who was an Augustinian monk who broke out through the gospel of Jesus Christ, Luther says, if any monk could have gotten saved by his monkery, I would have been. But he said, the more they locked me away, the more I found out sin was with me in my lockup. You know. And it's an indiscussable, but homosexuality is rampant in the monasteries. Because sin is not conquered that way. Sin is conquered by a submission to Jesus Christ. It's a focus. It's a mindset. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus through all generations. And that is the prayer. You knew that I wouldn't leave it quite there. So in the last 5 minutes or so we have together, look at the last box, which is from Colossians, a letter written at about the same time as Ephesians. In him, now I want to tell you what the traditional from King James Bibles will say. In him the fullness of the Godhead dwelt bodily. That's KJV. In him the fullness of the Godhead dwelt bodily. But in him the complete being of God dwells. And we, by God's own election, there's that big word again, God determined, may be filled in him who is over every sovereignty and ruling force. That's my own work, guys. Okay? Here's what I'm trying to say. I can be filled with Jesus in this present world. Not if you were to die tonight and were to appear before God. The question isn't if you're going to die tonight. The question is, what if you live? In this present world, not when we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing will be. No. In this world, the scriptures say that through the Spirit of Jesus Christ, God has provided so that the God who was in Christ Jesus, reconciling us to himself, can now dwell in us. And we cannot be just forgiven. We can be filled with all the fullness of God.
Amen.
I can be full of Jesus while never ever becoming Jesus. He is the only one forever and ever. But according to the scriptures, when our Lord does return, we will be like him. If I could rename it, I would, you know, we Southerners, but it's true of Bible believers around the world. When we talk about when we came to Christ, we call that being saved. So the question is, have you been saved? I wouldn't call it that. We're not going to change that. We got hundreds of years into this. That is fixed. But I'd call it reconciliation, not salvation.
Redeemed.
We've been reconciled, redeemed. We've been made right with God. From that moment on, I'd call when he prunes and he weeds and he cleanses, I'd call that sanctification. We're being made like him. I'd call salvation when he appears. That's not going to change. But you're saved in his presence. But at any rate, I believe that what I'm seeing here is God's able to do more than we, if we create our doctrines, will say. It's more than we can think. It's deeper than we can see. And every once in a while in your life journey, you catch a peek of that in the life of somebody who is in it. their very life. They don't say anything or anything, but their very life witnesses to the fact you believe they're filled with the presence of the Lord. You believe you've been close to the presence of the Lord when you bump into them. Put that here. That in this world, Jesus Christ doesn't want to give you the grace just enough to not cheat on your taxes. Jesus Christ wants to give you the grace to live in the fullness of His presence. And that is why Paul says, I bow my knees before the Father.
I don't believe I can comprehend that, Pastor. It's so convicting to me to hear that you can, verse 19, that we may be filled up to all the fullness of God. That's huge. But it's so convicting of how selfish, self-inward I must be to not, you would almost have to fall on your face to be able to speak that, to know, to comprehend that we can be of the fullness of God through Christ. We have that as a promise.
I've been trying to listen real careful to each word as you said it. And by the way, from my chair, which is of little value, but in this room it might be a little value. I think you said it perfect. I think you've comprehended all we're capable of comprehending. I think if every man in this room is honest, we are now standing at a place where we can't comprehend it. But that's what Paul said. It's deeper than you can think.
Sure.
It's beyond anything you can ask or think. So then how do we ask if it's beyond? That's the question. And I think I know.
I think just to piggyback a little bit on what Chris was saying, when I started listening to this a lot of years ago, and you would say something like, the unlimited possibilities in Jesus, initially in hearing that sounded negative because you would start looking at where you were not measuring up. But the more you listen to that and you think of it in terms that I'm living in a gracious, loving environment, life, with a God who is for me, not against me, a God who's providing me every unlimited resource that I need to do this. But it's a process.
Exactly.
You're being moved from glory to glory to glory, and rather than allowing you to feel guilty about that, you need to dwell on the thing about it. Again, that unlimited possibility, when you dedicate a baby, the unlimited possibility in Jesus of what this child can become, that is great news. And don't feel guilty about it, but rejoice in it and continue to submit to Him and let Him work.
You know, there's as good evil in the world, and I know when I started reading the Word before I was saved, all the Bible was to me was like a storybook. But when I became saved and the Lord entered my life, the words became life to me. I started seeing things in the eyes of God, would see things in. And I realized that there is, and I think it says in Ephesians 6:12, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against powers, against rulers of darkness, and this week, spiritual wickedness in high places. And this is a constant war that's going on in every day in our lives, you know. I remember when I accepted Christ, the first thing, you know, I felt really good inside, and all of a sudden this voice said, you're not saved. Then I realized there is a warfare, and it is spiritual. And the only way that I'm overcoming is my faith in God and to walk daily, day by day, reading this Word and ingesting it into my spirit and living what the Lord wants me to live. But it's not easy.
Yeah, Rick.
It seems like, Frank's a house builder, but the overwhelming foundation is love. Mm-hmm. It's got to all just be anchored by love. And if I'm reading this correctly, I'm like Chris, it seems impossible. But as I've come to know deeper the love of Christ, I think that means as I fall deeper and deeper in love with Him, then God is filling me up. And the goal is to have God fill me up.
It is very easy, my brothers, to have secondary motivations. A very well-known Christian of great esteem and a godly person said to me one day, I want to be true to Wesley. I responded, not good enough. You could say, I want to be a real Bible-believing person. Not good enough. It's a near miss. Say, I want to be known as a churchman. Too bad. See, we need to know that to live in Christ and to dwell in Christ is not to dwell in the things that were made to bring us to Christ. We must go straight to Christ. And in Him, we move and have our being. And in Him, we focus. Jesus said, John chapter 6, if you'll eat my flesh and drink my blood, and of course our liturgical brothers and sisters turned that into the Lord's Supper, or the Eucharist, or whatever you want to call it, but the meal. They missed the whole thing. The meal declares Him, but it is declaring Him. The goal is Him. When you were baptized, you were baptized into Christ, but baptism did not save you. Jesus Christ is Savior. He alone is Lord. When you came to Christ, the beauty of the emotion and the glory of that experience, do not enshrine the experience. You don't know how many divorces happen because somebody's chasing after something like an orgasm that they had once and they don't have it anymore and all that. All that is the result of loving a person. It's all secondary. It is the person that is the issue, and Jesus Christ is the kingdom. Jesus Christ is the way. He doesn't just show you the way. He didn't just provide the way. He is the way. He didn't just speak the truth. Everything He said was true. He is the truth. No one comes to the Father except through Him. And if you have Christ, you have it all. Okay? David?
I've been pondering in my mind ever since you said that we are reconciled. The final verse of Arise, My Soul, Arise, Charles Wesley. And he did it a different direction. He said, my God is reconciled.
Yeah.
His pardoning voice I hear.
Yeah.
You tie your statement and his together.
Well, he is on purpose saying it just the opposite. The reconciliation. Our salvation is an act of God within Himself, in the flesh and the life of a man. Jesus of Nazareth. So where ancient Israel has a system with priests and temples and everything, we have Christ. Now in order to function, we then set up human beings and we make a framework. And some of us have tried to follow the framework of the apostles. But the truth is, the framework itself can be a stumbling block. Remember, there is only Christ. All of us are members of the body of Christ. We serve to magnify Him. Greatest danger I have is that in my serving of the Lord, I've had a career. Okay? I took my pastor out and told him I'm working on my funeral. He says, you are? I said, yeah. I'm doing it right now. He said, what are you doing? I said, I'm telling you. He said, what are you telling me? I said, if I die, I don't care what you do. So what do you mean? And I said, I don't care what you sing or do anything. Quite frankly, I don't give a flip. He said, well, we're going to have a funeral. We're going to do that. I said, that's what embarrasses me. I said, just say amen. There was a little preacher that used to sit right there all the time. And I waited for 2 weeks for notice of his service. I hope he's right with God. He didn't have a funeral. God help him. See, you see what I'm saying, Charlie?
So, what about this text that Saul was a man so legalistic and hateful that he found this one with incredible love. So it's telling me there's something like that's there for me, and that it's important for us to be together in the church to experience this. And our prayer should be not just for the sick, but for things that Paul's praying for.
Yep. And we're far enough removed. We've lost the importance. Paul was the assistant of the high priest, excelling in all his brothers, a graduate of the school of Gamaliel. He had excelled all his peers. He is not Levite in blood. He is a Benjamite. Therefore, he cannot get in the priesthood itself. As far as he could go, he'd gone. And on the road to Damascus, finds out it was all nothing. Religions are man-made mirages. And though they serve Christ, they may actually keep you from the real thing.
Be careful.
Yes, be careful. Remember this. This prayer says it is limitless. Don't let your own thinking limit it. The Lord bless you and keep you and provide for you.
Ted had a comment over here.
I'm sorry, Ted.
I was just going to tag on to what Chris said, that you know, it is overwhelming to try to think that we could accomplish the fullness of God. Is that what I heard you say? Kind of.
Just that we can be filled with the fullness of God.
Well, it's not our job to try to accomplish that. It's our job to come preferably on our knees, give up ourselves, which is taking up our cross, and die to ourselves, and He will accomplish that, not us.
It's a good verse for you.
It's found in not that hard.
It's found in this very book. It is God who is at work in you both to will. It's not. He'll enable your will and to work out your
will. Thank you, Pastor.
God bless you.